Well, good morning, church. It's a joy to be with you back again. And yeah, Adam, thank you for telling everybody. I didn't plan on mentioning that, but last time I was scheduled to be here, I ended up in the hospital. I had a mild heart attack, and they did, you know, the procedure where they look at the arteries. So I'm now a graduate of a triple bypass surgery, and it's nice to be on the other side of that, let me tell you. I have completely changed my diet, by the way, and because I was very active. I wasn't, you know, excessively overweight, and I ate, that was my problem, is what I ate. I ate a standard American diet, and I have learned since that that's not necessarily good, you know? And so anyway, it's just great to be with you again. You know, Adam mentioned that I served as the director of the Greater Boston Baptist Association, and I was the regional coordinator with the Baptist churches of New churches all over New England, particularly in the Greater Boston area. And I can just tell you honestly that there's something special underway here at Island Pond Baptist Church. I can say that with a certain amount of accuracy because of that unique opportunity to really minister and serve in over 100 churches. And thank God for your pastor and for your pastoral staff here. And you know, just there's such a joy. When you walk in the door, it's almost, you know, it almost hits you in the face. There's a warmth, and there's a love, and there's a joy. And one more thing, you have the best refreshments of any church I've ever been in. And Steve, he always makes sure when he sees that I'm scheduled to fill in for Kyle, he brings me cannoli. And so I'm pretty happy about that. But I told him, now that I've had a heart surgery, only two cannolis, a little mini cannolis, only two, one for me and one for my wife, and that's it. All right. So anyway, when I was a young man, graduated from high school in 1973. So this goes back, some of you weren't even born then. But some of us old timers remember the 70s. There was a popular group that I really loved. It was the band called Alabama. Some of you guys remember that band, Alabama. They had a mixture of classic rock and country. And they were enormously popular back when I was a young man. And I used to love to listen to their music. I mean, I would just resonate with it. I'd sing the songs, you know, as I'd listen to them. And then about that time, I had a profound experience with Jesus Christ, and it just changed so much within me. And I remember that after that experience with Christ, I was in my car one day, and I slipped in the old get this, guys, the old 8-track tape deck. You know, some of you guys don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but some of us do, right? And to listen to my favorite band, Alabama, and I was just shocked that this was my favorite band, but I no longer cared for the lyrics and for the music. And it stunned me. It really took me by surprise. I wasn't prepared for that, how radically the things that I loved had been changed. You see, when we come to know Christ, one of the things that happens is that inwardly He changes our values and our love. Now, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture today where the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians who had been holding on to their old values, and they had not yet really been totally, their minds and their hearts had not been completely transformed as God wants them to be. And so they were a work under construction, like we all are. And so Paul deals with this. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me. We're going to look at kind of an introductory text. I'm going to save our main passage for a little bit later and kind of work up to it, all right? But to help us to understand what's going on here, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, all right, verses 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time with this, but nearly the entire book of 1 Corinthians the Apostle Paul is dealing with one problem after another. The church at Corinth was an enormously gifted church. I mean, they came behind no other church in terms of the spiritual gifts that the people had there. But ironically, it was appears to have been, at least from what we can read in the scriptures, the most problematic church. I mean, it had all kinds of issues going on. And it's just really kind of, it's remarkable that it could even hold together with what so much was going on there. So the whole book here, Paul is dealing with one subject after another to help correct, things going on in the church. However, he spends more time on this particular issue. He spends four chapters, in fact, on this issue because it was causing such disunity. And no church can hang together when disunity, you know, goes on and on and on. It just will kill a church. And so he gives four chapters to this. We're not going to cover four chapters today. We're going to look at three different passages, short little verses there. All right, so in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 12, "For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household," somebody was a tattletale in that church, "by members of Chloe's household, that there is rivalry among you. What I am saying is this, each of you says, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, or I'm with Christ." And so the believers there in Corinth, this was a Greek culture city, all right? And they would begin to identify themselves with one or another important and leader. That would become their favorite leader, and then they would kind of separate themselves from the rest of the body. And so there are these different rival groups were emerging within the church, all centered around a particular leader. And as we read through those four chapters and also into the book of 2 Corinthians, we can kind of piece together some of the background. What would cause that? Well, you see, it's easy to see how that kind of division and rivalry could occur in a church in the first century and the Greek culture, because the Greek culture placed an extremely, extremely high value on philosophical thinking and eloquent speech. That to them was like really, really important. And not all the leaders, you know, possessed those qualities in equal degrees. And so that caused them to favor one and to kind of look down on the other, you know. And that was kind of in the background. But for example, Plato's Republic has Socrates saying about that. He says, "Either philosophers become kings in our states, or those whom we now call our kings and rulers take to the pursuit of philosophy seriously and adequately. And there is a conjunction of these two things, political power and philosophic intelligence." And so that is the mindset. The high value of the Greek culture for philosophic thinking and speech and eloquent language, all right? That's a high value that was in the culture. As I said, that many of the members held on to those values, and they even as they became Christians. And that was really the root of this rivalry. And the reason for that is that evidently, the Apollos was recognized as a remarkably gifted orator. Okay, and so Apollos was the premier prince of preachers, as we would say. And there's always a handful of those around, but they are very, very rare. Okay. And sometimes there's just one in a generation that fills that position, you know. And Apollos was one of those guys that in his generation, he was noted as a great orator, an eloquent speaker. The Apostle Paul,
less so.
For example of that, in 2 Corinthians, we won't turn there, but he was being criticized by some of the leaders in this very church because his speaking just didn't measure up in their opinion, because their opinion was shaped by the Greek culture and not by the Word of God and the wisdom of Christ. And so it says there, his critics said that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking amounts to nothing. That's what they were saying about the Apostle Paul. And so you see the contrast in the level of giftedness in terms of oratory and preaching and teaching that existed among the leaders there, and that was at the root of the rivalry. Now, beginning in verse 17 through 25, and we're only going to look at verse 17, Paul begins to give a defense of why he preached in simplistic terms, and he didn't use a lot of flowery, you know, eloquent language. He didn't dress up his sermons, you know, with fancy homiletic style and everything like that. He was very plain and straightforward as he delivered to them the gospel. And so he explains this to them in somewhat as a way of defending his approach to ministry. And so he explains it. Look with me in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its effect. Now, it's very interesting here. Immediately before coming to Corinth, where he preached and the church was established, immediately before his visit to Corinth, Paul had been to Athens. Athens was the home, you know, the ground center of Greek philosophy. And there he contended with these great philosophers of the day in terms that they could understand. If you go back into that Acts chapter 17, and you see the sermon he preached, it was a very philosophically rooted sermon. And he even quoted to them of some of their own poets in that sermon. And so that was his approach there in Athens. And interestingly, he had very, very modest results from that sort of preaching. And so some people think that when Paul came then from Athens on his way to Corinth, he thought about that and he changed his strategy. And it says there in 1 Corinthians that he was determined when he came to Corinth to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, he had a shift in his mindset, and he was capable. You know, he was one of the most theologically trained, and he had some of the highest academic credentials of anyone of his generation. He was perfectly capable of speaking in philosophical terms and with eloquence and hard to follow, you know, logic, human logic. And all of that wasn't somehow beyond him, but he tried that and it didn't work. And so he was determined just to speak plainly and straightforwardly about the gospel of Christ without all the flourishes. And notice here what it says there, it says that when a person, he says there that it's possible to preach about the cross of Christ, but to no effect. You see that there? So that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Other translations say be emptied of its power. There ought to be an effect. There ought to be power of the Spirit of God working in the hearts of those who listen when the cross of Christ is preached. But the Apostle Paul knew that it's possible to rely so much on the delivery, on the wordsmithing of what the phraseology and the structure of the sermon and all of those kinds of things, that you're so caught up in the delivery that you take your eyes off of the power that comes from the Spirit of God. And by doing that, we can preach Christ to no effect. And that's what was in Paul's mind. So you see how he's trying to explain himself to these Greek-minded Christians at Corinth who just didn't understand why he didn't preach like Apollos preached, you know. And so he kept his sermons straightforward and simple. He used ordinary words because he understood that people are not converted by flowery, sophisticated, erudite sermons, nor does human philosophy, which the Greeks valued so highly, nor does that convert our souls. God saves people by the straightforward message of the cross of Jesus Christ. So here's Paul's line of thinking, all right? This is going to lead us up now to our main text, all right? So the Corinthians have become divided into factions based on their allegiances to various spiritual leaders, some of whom possessed rather remarkable speaking ability. Paul understands the root of their division is a culturally driven overestimation of the value of eloquence. And he corrects them by first showing them that his own pattern of ministry did not rely on the use of eloquence, all right, or clever speech. Quite the contrary, he intentionally resorted to preaching the gospel very, very simply, unadorned. And his point is to show that the cross-centered content of a preacher's message is vastly more important than the eloquence of his delivery, okay? And so now in verse 26, this is the text I want us to focus on, all right? That's Paul's line of thinking in these four chapters. You know, we just kind of condense that down and get to the core of what his message is in that passage. That's his line of thinking. And then he kind of shifts his attention a bit now. He'd been talking about himself. And he talked about how he chose to use ordinary words, not fancy, flowery, eloquent, erudite speech. Ordinary words to deliver to them the message of the gospel so that it would come across with power, all right? And now he talks about the Corinthian Christians. Look with me in verse 26 through 28. Brothers, sisters, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. So Paul used ordinary words, and now he says God has chosen ordinary people, all right? And he's attacking the mindset that has an overestimation on eloquence and human philosophy and humanistic thinking and all of that. And he says, you know, consider your calling. If that were so important, then the church should be filled with philosophers, you know, with that upper echelon of society. He says, but consider your calling. And he says, if you look around, there's not many of you that are in that upper echelon, not many at all. Thank God that it doesn't say they're not any, all right? Thank God for the letter M, because it doesn't say they're not any of those who occupy the upper echelons of society. who others look up to and admire because of their position or their education or their family background. But there are not many. Add the M to that, because there are some, and we thank God for them. But yes, of course, God saves people from all levels of society, but the fact remains that not many of the Christians in Corinth, and probably we could say the same for Christians today, come from the upper echelons. And that demonstrates that the attributes of higher education, high rank, being born into an influential family, are of no particular advantage or merit in terms of our salvation. All right? So here are these carnally minded, worldly minded Christians that value so much eloquence and philosophy, and they expect that of their leaders, and yet we find that it doesn't seem to matter that much at all to the mind of God, does it? Because when we consider our calling, that didn't stop God from saving people. And so he's going against this mindset of overestimating those sorts of things. Now, here's the point of the sermon. Here it is, all right? There is power in ordinary people. People like us here in this room today, power in ordinary people using ordinary words to share the gospel. You are equipped to bring people to Jesus. Sometimes we lose sight of that, and we kind of throw in the towel and don't make an effort. We kind of stop that focus of our Christian life because we think, well, you know, that's just not my gift. There are other people that are better qualified. Leave that to the preacher. And we say, well, I'll do some other ministry. But my heart and my prayer is that everyone in this room will leave here today with a renewed understanding and conviction that each and every one of us are capable and qualified to tell others about Christ and be used in bringing others into the kingdom. God calls and uses ordinary people who speak ordinary words to bring people to Jesus. Just recently, I read the biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Everybody's heard that name numerous times. He's such a remarkable character in the Christian church. He was born 190 years ago. He was a most remarkable preacher. He was one of those one in a generation eloquent wordsmiths that just had just an unusually developed gift of oratory. He led the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where thousands and thousands would come to hear him preach in London. And in that biography that I enjoyed so much, my favorite part was when Spurgeon, in a sermon, was telling his congregation about his own conversion experience. It wasn't by listening to a polished orator, interestingly. It was listening to somebody who had very modest speaking abilities. And so I'd like to just kind of close our time together by reading to you and relaying to you Charles Spurgeon's testimony about how he was saved, all right? He says, "I sometimes think I might have been in the darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday. One Sunday, while I was going to a certain place of worship, I turned down a side street because he couldn't get to where he was going due to the storm. I turned down a side street and I came to a little primitive Methodist church. And in that chapel, there may have been a dozen or maybe 15 people. Just a small gathering had come together on that snowy Sunday morning. The minister did not show up that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. So finally, eventually, a thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach a sermon. Kind of a, you know, somebody had to do it. Now, this man was really backward. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And the text was from Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon said he did not even pronounce his words correctly, but that did not matter. The preacher began by saying, "This is a very simple text. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look." But then the text says, "Look unto me." "Hey," he said in this broad Essex accent, "many of you are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me." Some of you say, "We must wait for the Spirit's working." You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." And then Spurgeon says, when he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. He looked at me under the gallery or the balcony, as we would say, and fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you'll be saved." And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon said, at the unpolished words of that untrained, impromptu preacher, he said, "I saw at once the way of salvation." I did not know what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until my eyes nearly popped out. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment, I was saved. Isn't that amazing that one of the world's greatest preachers of all history was saved at the preaching of a backward, you know, person who just kind of threw together some kind of an impromptu sermon, who couldn't pronounce his words correctly, and he just managed to blurt that out, but yet God used that. And brothers and sisters, you do not need to be a trained theologian and an erudite speaker to win people to Jesus. Anybody can do it, because the power of the gospel is unleashed When ordinary people, like we are in this room, when ordinary people use ordinary words to tell others about Jesus. Let's pray. Father,